Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. It's found in 1 Peter, chapter 1. And I'll be looking at verses 12 to 21 in 1 Peter, but I'll begin reading a little bit ahead of that to give some sort of context. And the context really begins in verse 1. Yeah, Peter is talking to the elect exiles or sojourners. And so he's talking to those who've been chosen by God and are now living as strangers or as sojourners on the earth. And it could be that if you think you've been chosen by God, it doesn't matter how I live, and couple that with the fact that I'm just here a short time, what does it really matter how I live? Why not live however I want? I've been saved. I've been chosen by God. Before the foundation of the world. Well, Peter's point is much different. As he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we'll be beginning with verse 13, where he says, therefore. You know, it's relating back to the fact that you are chosen sojourners. Therefore, what do? Preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so that's the context, the call to holiness. Now the verses for this evening. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Imagine for a moment somebody were to come to a door, your door, and knock on it and said, there's an emergency. They're going to have to destroy your home or the building you're living in, the apartment. And you have 2 minutes to take out anything you want before they blow it up. What would you do in those 2 minutes? What would you go in and want to take out? Well, for some, they might think in terms of a jewelry box that has some very precious jewelry that you'd want to save. Maybe there's some family mementos that you'd want to go in and carry out. You're like us, we have all our pictures on the computer now, so we'd want the computer so we could save those family pictures. Others may have a pet. You want to make sure. And some maybe have a baby sleeping in a crib. And you go in to get that baby, and you have an obvious choice of what it would be. But what you would go in and take out indicates what's most precious to you. It's what you would want to have when everything else is destroyed. And the value might not be in terms of what's the most expensive thing, but the thing that is most dear to you, what you would consider most valuable, most precious. I saw a cartoon a while ago. The cartoon is called Pickles, and if you know it, it has an older couple retired, and they happen to have their grandson with them. And this particular cartoon has two men, the grandfather, sitting with one of his friends on a park bench. And his friend asks him, Earl, what's that rock you're holding in your hand? And Earl, the grandfather, says, it's my grandson's favorite rock. And he gave it to me for my birthday. The next frame shows and says, the grandfather saying, when a kid gives you his favorite rock, you have to feel highly honored. And then he goes on to add, it was probably the only thing he had to give, and he chose to give it to me. And so that rock that we would consider maybe meaningless, the grandfather holds as precious because of what it represents. It represents his grandson's love, his grandson giving to him the one thing that he could have, that he could give away. And so it was incredibly precious to us, of great value. Well, that word precious was used in verse 19 of the verses that we read, and it describes the blood of Christ. Just as we might think in terms of a pet or the grandfather, the rock that his grandson gave to him. Here, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. It points to what God has done for us. The redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. That Christ died, shed his blood. It's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's Supper. It's blood of immeasurable value. And so as we read these verses, it's talking about a call to holiness, how we should live holy in this life as those who have been chosen by God, those who are sojourners here on earth. It's a call to be different, to show a transformed life. And why do we do it? Well, there are two reasons that are given here. First is in terms of our Heavenly Father being a righteous judge. And so we live mindful of that. But second reason, an even more important reason given here, is the preciousness of the ransom that's been paid for us. We'll look at both of those ideas. First reason, why do you live holy? Why should you live any different, knowing that you've been called to be a child of God? Well, it begins in verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, realizing you're here only for a short time on this earth. Conduct yourself with fear toward God. And the first part of it says, and if you call upon God as your Father, and it's assumed from the Greek that, yes, you do, that these are people who know God, who regularly call upon God in prayer, who have a relationship with God. They're Christians. How do they live? They live in the fear of God. If you know God of the universe as your Heavenly Father, which should be true of every one of us as Christians, it's saying, don't presume on that relationship. Don't say, well, I'm a child of God, I'm an adopted son or daughter of God, and therefore I can do whatever I want. No, God is also, that same one who's your Father, is also a righteous judge. And he'll look at each person's deeds and judge accordingly. And it doesn't matter whether you're an elder or a pastor or a deacon, whether you're young or old, whether you're rich or poor. And although membership in God's family is a great privilege, Peter is saying to us, don't use that as a reason for disobedience. Don't use it as a reason for willful sin, because it won't go unnoticed. It won't be winked at. And we can think of it in terms of human relationships. If somebody's arrested and goes before the judge and they robbed a bank and they get to stand before the judge and the judge says, "Oh, you're my nephew, you go free. You know, don't rob any more banks, please. It's a little bit embarrassing to the family, but hey," we wouldn't think the judge was righteous at all, even because of the family relationship. A righteous judge says you're guilty. You have to pay the punishment. And so we're told that we have as our Father one who is a righteous judge. Now, he's talking about the time of your exile, the time of your sojourning. So the focus isn't, I don't think, on the final judgment that we face, but judgments we can face in this life. That God often uses what we do and the circumstances and the errors that we make and the wrong judges to correct us and to bring us back to punish us so that we realize what we're doing is wrong. And so maybe a businessman falls into some shady business deals and suddenly his whole business falls apart. It's not by accident. God is doing it. God is getting his attention. He's saying what you're doing is wrong. And he's punishing. Or maybe a young person knows that they shouldn't marry this person. It's a person's an unbeliever, and yet they willfully go ahead and do it. And what happens? Well, they find that their life is a misery. There's constant conflict within the family. The righteous judge is judging that willful disobedience. And realize that these words are addressed to Christians. They're not really addressed to non-Christians, and they're not just addressed to certain Christians. You know, there's certain second-class Christians over there that, you know, they get judged for what they do. No, Peter is talking to each one of us, that we would live in fear, that we would live thinking about God, thinking about how God operates, thinking about how God hates sin, how he hates sin in his children. And so it should motivate us to live in a way that honors our Heavenly Father. Now, it's often thought that fear of God is an Old Testament idea, and it's not worthy of a New Testament believer's. But here we see it being used, that word phobia, it is what we get in the English. It's used in the early church in Acts 5, the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. What does it say at the end? Great fear came upon all who heard it. But it's a different type of fear than some fear, because some fear is a servile fear. You know, the prisoner that has to face the guard and is afraid of the guard and what the guard will do, or the slave that's afraid of the master. And so they fear the punishment. This is the fear of a child of God, of not wanting to let down the father. It's the fear of a child who loves the parent and doesn't want to do anything that would hurt or harm the feelings or the reputation of the parent. And so it's a different, completely different motivation. And we're told in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's linked, as you'd go to 2 Corinthians and Philippians 2, to growth and holiness. As we have a proper view of God, as we understand his holiness, then we can begin to grow in grace more and more as we see how offensive sin is. and want to do nothing that would hurt God, that would just cause a barrier to be built up between us. And so that's one encouragement that we have of why we should live holy. But there's a second and greater encouragement, and that's our focus this evening. We're to live holy because we've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. And we don't use that word ransom very often. In the beheadings that took place in the Middle East, they talked about how the U.S. wouldn't pay a ransom, that ISIS was demanding money to free those journalists, and we have a policy that we won't pay any money. But that's the idea, that there'd be a payment made. And often the value of the ransom is based on how much you value the person. And so often in ancient times, someone would be taken into captivity, would be caught up in a war or be enslaved, and if you wanted them back, you had to pay money. And sometimes it was quite a bit of money to have them set free. As Christians, we need to be ransomed. But notice what it's from. It's from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. From our feudal, our empty ways. Our way of living that has had no purpose, no meaning in life. And as we look around, we can see a society that's filled with emptiness. People pursuing all sorts of things, looking for a new high, looking for new excitement, looking to make themselves alive. They have all that they need to live and more than that. They have fame and all the rest. And yet they're unsatisfied. They're looking for more. It's an empty, it's a vain way of life. And it's not new, the this generation or the first century when Peter writes. It's been inherited from the forefathers. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When mankind fell into sin, there's been an emptiness about our lives, a futility about our lives without God. And that really then highlights the price that was paid. What could take us from such emptiness? Well, Peter tells us, first in the negative, what can't do it? You can't be ransomed by perishable things like silver or gold. And often the ransom is a huge pile of silver or gold. But it won't do to get rid of the emptiness in our lives, that futile way of living. It doesn't matter how much gold, how much silver you have, how many things you have. It will not get rid of it. And you could give all those things to God, and it'll not take away your sin and the emptiness of your life. And notice, it calls gold and silver perishable. These are things that are not eternal, that won't last, that we can't take us with us. But then he goes on to say there's something far more valuable. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that with a lamb without blemish or spot. Precious. Think about that. They ask you, what would you go into your house to take out? What was the most precious thing that God the Father had? The most precious thing that he could give for sinners was his own son. There was nothing more valuable in the entire universe. Indeed, the whole universe was not as precious as his son. And it speaks volumes about the costliness of our redemption, of what God did for us. Consider for a moment, somebody comes along and gives you the Hope Diamond. big, beautiful diamond. What would you do with it? Would you say to the kids, well, hey, this might make a good baseball. Take it out in the yard and throw it back and forth a little bit and try to see if you can hit it how far. No. You know it's valuable. What you would do is you would keep it safe. You'd maybe hold it up in the light and wonder in amazement at the way the light reflects off it. And you would keep it secure because you would highly prize it as being so valuable. Well, we have something much more valuable in the blood of Jesus Christ that was given for us. How that should motivate us to live holy. And notice he's compared to lamb without spot or blemish. And it goes back to the Old Testament, to the sacrificial system, that those lambs that were given in the daily offerings and in the Passover lamb had to have no defect. And that was pointing to Jesus Christ, that one who had come into the world who had no sin, who never once had a wrong thought, had never once had a wrong motive in what he did, never once said anything wrong. And he could come and give his life for us. He could cover over our sins with his righteousness. And as you read on, it talks about this was God's plan from the very beginning. He was foreknown, or we could say predestined, before the foundation of the world. That this was what God had in mind before this world we see around us ever came into being. He knew what he would do to save mankind, fallen men and women. It involved his son. It involved the most precious thing he could give, his own son. And he brought it about in time and space 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. God knew exactly what he was going to do. And it goes on in verse 21 to mention the resurrection. Because that death is not complete without the resurrection. Christ suffered and died and was raised again. And that resurrection was proof that offering was acceptable. What the Son did was acceptable to the Father. That our sins are covered over. That our redemption is complete. There's nothing more that has to be added to it. And so we can approach God with confidence. The God who is the impartial judge is also the one who has planned our redemption and has executed it. And Jesus Christ is the one who has paid for our sins by his precious blood. And this is the second and greatest reason for why we should live holy. Why should we strive to be holy as God is holy? It's because of the great cost of our salvation. It took nothing less than the blood of Christ, nothing less than Jesus Christ dying on a cross to wipe away our sins. It's what we celebrate each time we come to the Lord's table and celebrate the Lord's Supper. How we should not want to tarnish that gift in any way by not being holy, by not seeking after holiness. So it'd have us just think of an application in terms of what we're going to do this evening. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's based on the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. By it, Jesus Christ rescued you and me and anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ from a futile way of life. A life that would end up being separated from God for all eternity. And that's what we celebrate. And that's why we come forward and partake of the bread and the cup. We're celebrating that. We're not celebrating that we have our acts all together, that spiritually everything is okay and we've got it all together, because we don't. But we recognize the one who did and the one who gave his life for us. And so we come to the table realizing that, realizing our need, and realizing the provision for our need and the costliness of that provision. And then we go forth to serve, to seek to be holy, to seek to live differently, as we're thankful for the salvation we have. Not that in any way we earn our salvation, but we're thankful for what God has done and at what great cost we have new life through his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel and we give thanks as we think about the great cost. What was needed for our redemption was not the blood of 1,000 or 10,000 bulls and goats and sheep, but is the most precious thing of all, is the blood of your Son, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that more and more deeply each day. And even as we would celebrate the Lord's Supper, that would be based on the fact of what Christ has done for us. That we come remembering, spiritually feeding upon, and realizing the importance of that death and what it means in terms of our relationship with you, in terms of new life, in terms of being adopted as your children, and how we're to live out that new life in holiness that resembles your holiness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.